We may now turn to the Word of God to consider words that are found in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 24. And as I've said before, because of the manner in which the prophecy of Jeremiah has been composed and put together, we move from one part of the prophecy to another and backwards and forwards because of the way that it has been recorded and written. And we turn just presently to chapter 24, and Jeremiah is given a vision here, and the vision is intended by God to be instructive and to make a distinction in the understanding of Jeremiah as to the nature of the visible church at this particular time. As I've said, this is the covenant community. It is the visible church in the Old Testament, as we refer to it. And God is showing Jeremiah that in that visible community, there are what are is typified by good figs and evil figs. And God is sovereignly going to deal with those who are typified by the good figs. He's going to deal with them differently to those that are likened unto the evil figs. You see, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Always he knows that. And God is able to make a clear distinction between those who are just members of the visible church and those who belong to the invisible church. And this is one of the things that God is teaching Jeremiah here. But in doing so, in verse 4, we read, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out." Note the language carefully. "So will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent." Now that's important. "Whom I have sent out of this place into." I have sent them out, but I've sent them in as well. I've sent them out of this place. Now we have been learning something of the conditions in this place, the state spiritually in this place, in Jerusalem, in Judah. We have learned that the prophets are prophesying falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and God says, my people love to have it so. They're quite content with this sham religion. They're quite happy with it. They're quite content with it. But my people are not going to improve within this. They are not going to improve spiritually. So I am going to do something about it. So will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." For their good. "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good." And then you will see down in verse 7 what the result will be. "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Now, when we go back to what we've already considered in the past, going back to chapter 3, verse 10, under the Reformation work of King Josiah, which was a great encouragement to Jeremiah, and no doubt was greatly appreciated by the God-fearing in the land, verse 10 of Jeremiah 3, in spite of all the reforming efforts of Josiah, this is what we read, and yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. With all the reformation work of Josiah, and with all the warnings that they'd received, the people had received because of what the Assyrians did to the northern kingdom of Israel, they still didn't turn to the Lord with all their heart. There was lots of activity of a reforming nature outwardly, but they didn't turn to the Lord with all their hearts. So, God in His wisdom has His own ways of doing everything. As we noted last Lord's Day, and so what does God say? Well, I've got a method by which I'm going to see improvement. And in verse 7 here of Jeremiah 24, what does God say? I will give them an heart to know me. A heart to know me. Josiah's reformation work didn't produce it. The warnings from what happened to the northern kingdom didn't produce it. But God says, I will acknowledge my people and I will send them out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Now you would think naturally, well, if there's any possible good for the people of God, it must be surely in Jerusalem, in Judah, where they have the priesthood, where they have the prophets, where they have the word of God. But what does God say? They will find I will do them good in the land of the Chaldeans, in Babylon, the land of their captivity. Now we were singing from Psalm 137. What are these people that God is going to do good to? What are they doing? We hanged our harps upon the willows, and there the our captives, they were requiring us to sing as one of the songs of Zion. What were they saying? Well, how can we sing here in bondage? How can we sing in this foreign land? But you see, when we go back to the little book of Ecclesiastes, we learn there that God, through the preacher Solomon, gives us these wise words. Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, what does God say? I intend to do my people good. These people that are symbolized or in these good figs. God says, I'm going to do them good, but I'm going to take them to the land in which they will mourn, in which they will grieve, in which they will sorrow. They will hang their harps upon the willows and they will mourn. But sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And God says, I'm going to take them into the circumstances. I'm going to take them where they will hang their harps on the willows and they will sorrow and they will weep until their hearts are improved, so that I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Now, to understand the significance of what we read here in chapter 24, if we go back to the previous chapter, we hear God speaking again through Jeremiah. And in verse 23, he's correcting through Jeremiah this false notion that many of the people had. You see, they were looking at their temple. They were attending the public means of grace. But it was just a ritual. It was just an external show. They really didn't know God nor want to know God in their hearts. They wanted to worship God and yet live as they liked. But they had this idea, God is with us here in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. That's what they were saying. There's no harm can come to us because we are the Lord's special people. And they had this idea, as long as we're in Jerusalem, we're near to God, and God is near to us. The reason the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom is because they set up another temple, and they set up other altars, and they introduced other worship instead of coming to Jerusalem. So the Lord is with us here, and that's why we're safe. Now God has to teach them something, verse 23 of chapter 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? I am omnipresent. I am everywhere. No one. God asked the question, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Doesn't matter where a man is, I see him. And it doesn't matter where my people are, I see them. And it doesn't matter what direction I direct them in, I am still going to acknowledge them, and I will still be a God to them in far off Babylon. I am not confined or limited to Jerusalem. And I can take my people out of Jerusalem and away to Babylon and away to the land of the Chaldeans, and I will be as real to them there as I would ever be to my people in Jerusalem. Now these are things that God intends not just Jeremiah to understand, but to teach his own people. Now, before going any further, perhaps we could go over to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans and the chapter 11, which is, of course, a very interesting chapter when we begin in the epistle to the Romans, as it was in the other epistles, it was the custom of the apostle to expound doctrine. And the doctrine that the apostle is expounding, particularly in Romans, is the great doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone. And he begins by expounding the meaning of sin. And that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then how any kind of sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, would be justified. And it didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were sinners. It didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile, they could only be justified in one way before God. Now when we reach this part of Paul's epistle, he comes to show how God deals with both Jews and Gentiles, grafting them into the one olive tree. And as Paul looks upon all the marvelous ways of God's dealing with sinners, to unite them to himself, to reconcile them to himself, it's as though he stands back, and when he looks at how God operates, he comes to this conclusion, chapter 11, verse 33. He writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How marvelous. What a statement. Oh, the depths, the unfathomable depths of the wisdom of God and of the knowledge of God. Think of that. The depths. Who can fathom, who can plumb the depths of God's wisdom? You and I, we all have our own personal experiences as we endeavor to progress through our earthly pilgrimage, and we marvel and we wonder at times at the mysterious ways of God's workings. And we sometimes sit absolutely mystified. What is happening here? What is going on? We can't understand it. And sometimes we're tempted then to begin to complain as though we have a right to understand. Why should God? What right has God to keep anything from me? I'm his child. Why should God not disclose everything? Why should God not explain everything to me? Why should God keep me in the dark? God's dealing with creatures like you and I who are incapable of fathoming the depths of his wisdom. So we just have to learn to sit back and say graciously and humbly, "Thy will be done. I'm satisfied with thy will because I cannot plumb the depths of the wisdom that is behind it." The wisdom, the divine wisdom of God that is ordering everything in such a fashion as will glorify him in the end. The depths of his wisdom, the depths of his knowledge. And we think we know something, we know nothing. And we imagine we have a right to know almost everything God knows. The apostle stands back And he says the depths of divine wisdom and how God deals with sinners, the wisdom that has wrought out the plan of redemption, the divine wisdom that is involved in justifying the ungodly in a just, God-glorifying way. The depths of the wisdom in it and the depths of the knowledge that God has, knowing the end from the beginning. But then, that's not all the apostle says. Oh, the depths and the riches. The riches of divine wisdom. The depths. But the apostle, even though he can't plumb the depths, he can see to some degree the richness of God's wisdom. How rich it is that God does things differently to us. Aren't we pleased? Don't we learn to be satisfied, to be content? In fact, to be more than content, to be rejoicing in it that God doesn't do what we want, but he makes us do what he wants. Because here's the apostle, and he knows from experience, there was a time when I was persecuting the church. There was a time when I sought to annihilate the very name of Jesus Christ from our religious society and so on. I thought I was righteous before God. I thought I was keeping the law perfectly like a good Pharisee. Oh, the depths. But oh, the riches. The riches of God's wisdom and the way he dealt with me to make me an apostle to the Gentiles. The riches of his wisdom that I was born a Pharisee. I was reared a Pharisee. I was instructed and taught as a Pharisee. But I have been able to go through the Roman Empire claiming Roman citizenship, so that I had the right to enter any city and declare the truth. And I have the right even to appeal to Caesar, to be able to bring the word of God to the very house of Caesar, to the highest pinnacle of society, as it were. Oh, the depths, but oh, the riches of the wisdom of God that in eternity and from eternity worked it all out. The riches of his knowledge. How great is God's knowledge. How rich it is. And therefore, why would we think of lifting one finger to complain at the way God works? But he goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how not only unsearchable are his judgments. You and I are the recipients of God's judgments. He judges, this is the best path for my child here. This is the best experience for my child there. And they are struggling with it, wondering why, how, when, and so on. But what is the apostle say? God's ways are past. They're beyond finding out. And how much time we spend trying to work it out, trying to figure it out and think, well, I'm nearly there now. I've nearly got it worked out. I've been pondering it. I've been going over it in my mind over and over and over, wondering why. I think I've nearly reached a conclusion now. I think I've worked it out why God's doing this and why God's not doing that. What does Paul say? His ways are past finding out. Because we don't know why God does certain things he does. And God doesn't think we've any reason or right to know either. He just does it. He does it for his glory. But he does it for the good of his people. Who hath known, verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? God is absolutely sovereign in all his works. And the Apostle Paul is saying this as he thinks of how God works to bring Jews and Gentiles together as branches in the one olive tree. How marvelous. The depths, the riches of God's wisdom and his knowledge to do all this. And it is in the light of that that we go back to Jeremiah. What do we read here in chapter 24? What's God saying? So will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent. Now what does that mean? Were they just led off as captives? Or was God sending them on a mission? The fact they're sent means they have a commission from God, even as captives, as they're going into Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. And you just imagine the scene, try to visualize it. 10,000 on one occasion. 7,000 and another, you think of it, and they were selected. It was the poor of the people who were left in the land. But it was the princes and the aristocrats. It was the learned and the educated that they took off to Babylon in particular, the silversmiths and so on. We're told here, verse 1 of chapter 24, the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. This is what they think they're doing. We're bringing these captives to Babylon. What does God say? Oh, the depths and the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge, he says, no. You Babylonians think you're taking them, but I'm sending them. You have your purpose, I have my purpose. And God's purpose always overrules. And so God says, they're going to the land where they will sorrow, where they will grieve, and then they will remember Jerusalem in a way they never did before. They will appreciate Jerusalem in a way they never did before. They will appreciate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a way they never did before, because in their grief and their sorrow, I am going to draw their hearts to myself. But I'm sending them to become my ambassadors in the land of Babylon. Now, when we go right back to Abraham, as we've looked at different occasions in the past, what did God say he was going to do through Abraham and through his seed? He was going to bless all the nations of the earth and all the families of the earth. He was going to make Abraham and his offspring, his seed, to be a blessing to the nations. Now, when God looks at this people who have been brought originally out of Egypt, they've been brought to the promised land, they've been brought to enjoy the good of the land, to settle and to have their worship established and settled in the city of David, Jerusalem. They are in a certain sense a major part of the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. But what a state they're in spiritually. They haven't a heart for God, and they're not taking God seriously, and they're not fulfilling the role to which they've been appointed. The nations are not being blessed by them. They have nothing, as it were, to offer the nations. As we noted from Deuteronomy, the nations were to be looking on this people and marveling what a people they are. God is so near to them. Their laws, their statutes, they stand out. They're such a blessed nation. But that isn't what's happening. But you see how Paul says, oh, the depths of the wisdom, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God to work out his plan, his purpose, regardless of even the feelings of his people. God will always fulfill his promises. He will keep his promises. He will fulfill his purposes. The heathen may rage, the people may imagine vain things, but God has by a decree set his son in Mount Zion. So what does God do here? He sends this people to the very heart of the heathen world. He takes them to Babylon. Now, we're told in chapter 24 here that the people they took from Judah were the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths and so on. Now let's just jump for a moment over to the book of Daniel. And there you see in the opening words of the book of Daniel, you see what happens in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And remember, he's the king that the Babylonians have established in Jerusalem, and he is the king that Jeremiah is prophesying under, and this is Jeremiah, his knowledge, his understanding of what was happening, and he writes because of what's happening, and he writes, you will see to the people of God, not only in Jerusalem, but he sends letters to Babylon itself. And also he sends letters to Egypt because there were some of the people and they thought, well, we don't want to be captured by the Babylonians. We don't want to end up in bondage, so we're going to flee to Egypt. And there was a people, a remnant of these people from Judah. They were in Egypt and they established a Jewish community in Egypt. Then there is this Jewish community in Babylon under the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah, because of the love that he has for his people, a strong attachment to them, he writes to these various bodies. And Daniel, in the land of captivity, among these people who hang their harps and the willows and so on, Daniel is instructed by what Jeremiah writes, and he's greatly encouraged. Now you just think of Daniel, what we know of him, what we learn even as children about Daniel. He was the man of prayer and so on. But think of the influence that the writings of Jeremiah actually had upon Daniel and upon others, because Jeremiah actually wrote to them. He wrote to them for their good. Now when we go to the book of Daniel, we read in verse 1, chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now what are these people in Jerusalem thinking? Well, some think, we don't want to be in bondage. Jeremiah's been telling us that the king of Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem. He might be right. The false prophets are saying it's not to be. But Jeremiah is saying it's going to be. And so, to be sure, some of them flee to Egypt. But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. He burns the city and he takes the cream of the society into bondage. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, who is this Nebuchadnezzar, we might well ask? Three times throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah refers to him, and remember, he's receiving the word of the Lord. This is not something Jeremiah makes up himself. This is something that God taught him, something he learned from the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 25. We read verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. My servant. What does Nebuchadnezzar do when he destroys Jerusalem, when he takes people captive? He goes to the house of God in Jerusalem and he takes the various furnishings. He even takes pillars of brass out of the house of God, and he takes them where? To Babylon, to the land of Shinar, to put them in the house of his God. He doesn't worship Israel's God. He worships a different God, his own God. Here is God saying, well, that king, he worships a false god. That king who doesn't worship me is my servant. He will do my bidding. He will render a service to me whether he knows he's doing it or not. He's my servant. You know, I've said before, I say it again. If only the Lord's people would be more into their Bibles. I was learning of certain statistics, and it is now an accepted statistic that in churches where the congregation sits under topical preaching, the people are not as knowledgeable of God's word as those in congregations that sit under expository preaching, where the word of God is expounded and explained. And I believe that many of the Lord's people get excited, or they become alarmed, or they become distressed because of this and that and the other. Well, this shouldn't happen. And this wouldn't happen if we didn't do this or if they hadn't done that. Well, even the ungodly, they are God's servants. And whether we like the service they render or not, we have to accept the depths and the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. And in his wisdom, what does God do? He takes Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen pagan king, and he puts him into his service. I intend God purposes to acknowledge my people, to do them good. So Nebuchadnezzar, you will become my servant to render a service to the church. My people, I need to take them into your land, into your territory. I need you to come and take them to where I can do them good. Isn't that something? And we would be thinking, what service could Nebuchadnezzar do for God? But that's what God says again in the same prophecy you have in chapter 27. And verse 5, to get the connection, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Well, some people mightn't like it. But God says, it's what I want. They mightn't want it, but it's what I want. They mightn't like it, but it's what I wisely have ordained. Verse 6, and now have I given all these lands. Now that's important. Remember, God said he was going to bless the nations and the families of the earth through Abraham and through his seed. But it's not happening. The seed of Abraham are in no fit state to bring any blessing to anyone. So what does God say? Now have I given all these lands, not just the land of Judah, but other lands. I have given them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. What is God purposing to do? To bless these lands. To bless these people. Through the seed of Abraham. Now how's he going to do it? He says, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of the mighty empire that will conquer these lands, he's going to do it in my service. Oh, the depths and the riches of his wisdom. We would never be able to work out the plan of God, the way he does it. And all nations, verse 6 again of Jeremiah 27, now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the very time of his land come. Now then again, in the chapter 43 in Jeremiah, we read there in verse 10 of that chapter, chapter 43, and the verse 10, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in Egypt, and in verse 10, this is what God tells Jeremiah to say. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Three times throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, it cannot be mistaken. It cannot be underestimated, the importance of this fact. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, and he will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them, and so on. Now then, what service is the king of Babylon, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, going to render to God? He will convey this people that God will acknowledge to the land of the Chaldeans, to the mighty center, the heart of the great empire. And under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, the church is going to be improved. And when you come to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, my, the people have a heart for Jerusalem they didn't have before. They want to build its walls. They want to restore the priesthood. They have a new heart, as it were, for God and the things of God. But going back to Daniel, what happens in the very first chapter of Daniel? Remember who Nebuchadnezzar takes off, the princes and the royal seed. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, when Nebuchadnezzar has carried off the vessels out of the house of God to his own house, or the house of his God. Verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, not everyone, but certain ones, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach. Now this is important. whom they might teach. Yes, they wanted men, young men, of the aristocracy of Judah that had wisdom, or skillful in wisdom, that were cunning in knowledge, that understanding of science and so on. But there was something they were going to teach them. Whatever other abilities they had, whatever other skills they possessed, they were going to teach them something specific, that they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were going to teach them the tongue or the language of the Chaldeans. Now, I know we don't have time to go into a trace all down through history, but the language or the tongue of the Chaldeans actually exists to this very day, in fact, in Iraq. There's less than 500,000 Chaldeans in Iraq today, but as recently as 2003, there were around 1.4 million Chaldeans. Now, the interesting thing is they're living in an Islamic country, and many of them were slaughtered by ISIS, the Islamic extremists, and so many of them fled to America for refuge, but they're still there. And the thing is, they call themselves Christians, although they are attached to the Orthodox or the Catholic Church, as they call it. They are really Orthodox, but they still, and they're pleased about it. They actually consider it a great matter for them that they still speak the language of Jesus and the apostles. They still speak the language that our Savior spoke in, the Aramaic language or the Chaldean language. Now, we haven't time, as I said, to follow it all through, but where do we go way back in the book of Genesis? We go back to a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And who did God bring out of the Ur of the Chaldees? A man called Abram. Now, why did God bring him out of there? And what did he take with him when he went out of the Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham was to leave behind his idols and the idol gods of his fathers that were worshipped on the other side of the river. Prior to this, there was that great event when men settled in the land of Shinar, and they attempted to build a great tower to heaven to reach God by their own efforts. And God came down, and what did he do? He confused their languages. And they're scattered all over the place, not understanding each other because they're all talking different languages. Now, what does God do? He looks down on all these scattered peoples with their different languages. And out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he calls Abraham. Now, what do you think Abraham did take with him? He left his idol gods behind. But he took the language of Chaldee with him. He took his language with him. And so the language that Abraham spoke was the language by which would be communicated to his offspring, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the children of Israel. That would be the language that would be handed on to communicate the things of God, the knowledge of God, to the rising generations. Now, the Chaldean language, or the Syriac language, because you remember, for example, Laban or Laban, for whom Jacob worked for his two wives, Laban is called Laban the Syrian, or the Chaldean, or the Aramean. And Jacob was a Syrian ready to perish when he went down into Egypt. He was a Chaldean. He spoke the language, the Syrian language, or the Chaldean language. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, whenever you have these wise men, these astrologers, and the included Daniel and so on, they came before the king. Verse 3 of Daniel 2, the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, you might find that it is there Aramaic. The language, although there would be certainly various dialects, and I understand that was the case, the language was essentially the same. But this was obviously the language of the king, who is the servant of God. This is a language that he communicates in. The Syrian, the Aramaic, the imperial Aramaic or Chaldean language, and it was the language for communicating throughout the empire. Remember this, that it isn't just the children of Judah, that this servant of God, Nebuchadnezzar, is taken captive. He has taken all kinds of people captive. And they are all just in the same status as the children of Judah. They must serve this mighty king. They are obligated to obey his laws. They have to accept the culture of the mighty empire. But remember this, God has given these nations and these peoples and these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's as though God is bringing them all into connection, connecting them with the Chaldean language. You see, it was the lingua franca of that society, that empire. It was the language of trading. And you would have people coming from all different languages, different societies, different lands, and they had all of their own languages. But there was one language that they could all communicate in, and it was the Chaldean language. And so God, who confused the languages of the people, has now appointed this mighty king to be his servant, so that these peoples would learn of him. And very quickly, because we haven't time, but just jump for a moment in Daniel to verse 29 of chapter 3. Now, who would believe it? This is Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. And he has brought all these peoples. God has given them into his hand. They're all heathen. The only worshippers of Jehovah God are the captives from Judah. But listen, verse 29 of Daniel 3. Therefore, I make a decree. This is God's servant, Nebuchadnezzar. When he makes a decree, it stands. He has the authority to do it, and that decree applies to all the people that he has conquered. I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. These peoples have never heard anything like this before. Whatever their language, they all can understand the Chaldean, because that's the language of trade and commerce. That's the imperial language of the palace of Babylon. Now we begin to see the nations are beginning to experience something of the blessing that God said he would bestow through Abraham and his seed. And here are some of the seed. Daniel and his companions. And they will not worship any false god. They bring the knowledge of Jehovah God into Babylon because they've been sent there. And now this mighty king is so convinced and so persuaded of the reality and the power and the majesty and the glory of their God that he makes a decree that this God will be respected and regarded throughout the mighty empire. If you were to go back or go forward and watch how God deals with Nebuchadnezzar, you can see how God brings him even to humble himself and to acknowledge the God that the Israelites were supposed to worship, but they failed to keep covenant with God. But he never broke covenant with them. And oh, the depths and the riches of his wisdom. When men fail, God never fails. That's the God that we come together to worship. Do we really know him? Do we really believe him? Do we step back at times and wonder and marvel? Do these words proceed from our lips like that of the apostle? Oh, the wisdom, the depths, and the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. His ways are past understanding. What a glorious God. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for who thou art and what thou art to thy people. We rejoice that this world of ours is under thy control, that thy covenant promises are absolutely sure and secure, regardless of the intentions and the purposes of men, thy purposes shall stand. Oh, bring us to humble ourselves under thy mighty hand. Take from us every suspicion that things are not as they should be when they are perfectly in accordance with thy wisdom and thy knowledge. Bless us then with understanding of thy greatness and thy majesty and thy power and thy dominion. Bless thy truth to us, pardon us now, accept us, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.